Let me read 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 7, but our verses today are going to be verses 9 and 10 and 11. We'll start in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is God's word. This last month, I was pretty busy with a number of friends and family vacations. And one of the things that we did was we went to a lot of museums. And at those museums were a lot of paintings. And I don't know about you, but I'm one of those guys who looks at a painting, no matter how famous the person is who painted it, and I look at it for about 5 seconds, and I'm like, cool. And then I move on to look at another painting. I looked it up, and apparently the average person is pretty close to me. They look at a painting for about 7 seconds before they move on. I wanted to know if it was possible to look at a painting for longer and actually wanting to look at that painting and look at that painting long enough and with the right things in my mind that I could actually appreciate that painting. I even got to look at paintings from Van Gogh and Picasso, and if they're that famous, I kind of want to appreciate what they did. So I looked up a YouTube video, and they gave me these very helpful steps. The first step in appreciating a famous painting is to take 3 steps back and to look at the whole thing together. You want to point out the different kind of objects in it. Maybe there's a tree over there and a cottage over there and a field over there, and notice the certain patterns that are making very distinguishable features. And then have that in your mind for about a minute. Then once you have it in your mind, take many, many steps forward and get very, very close to the painting. So if it's from me to the mic, get about that close to the painting and start looking at the individual brush strokes. And you'll see something very interesting. Every individual brush stroke, very often, at least the ones I was looking at, have a lot of colors in one stroke. It's not just a straight up color like blue. There's yellows, there's greens, there's oranges, there's blues in that stroke. And then if you look at another stroke, there's a different kind of set of colors that are very similar to the first one, but very different in so many ways. And you start observing some of those different patterns, and you're looking at that small space, and you start thinking to yourself, this is really cool. Because if I look at this section, I have no idea what on earth this painting is. But this is pretty cool. And then you finally take steps back again and you start realizing how all of those individual strokes that are so cool on their own somehow, some way became this amazing painting. And suddenly 5 minutes, 6 minutes, 7 minutes goes by. And then if anyone wants to tell you to move on from a painting in less than 10 minutes, it's kind of annoying. Because you've finally gotten to a place where you actually appreciate what you're looking at. After learning that, it's kind of hard to not compare that to the way Christians should look at the gospel. The gospel is something where you take a step back and you can define it in a couple of different sentences. There's objectivity to it. There's things that are and are not true about it. But it can come down to certain kinds of simple statements. God sent his Son to die for our sins so that we would go to heaven, and so on and so forth. You could say that in a lot of different ways. But when you're a Christian, the gospel should be more than that. It should be more rich than just that. Because the gospel isn't just a truth. It's also a kind of system. Like a clock has so many different gears that all fit together to show you what time it is. The gospel has so many different aspects of it that have all miraculously and divinely come together, and the result is that you would be saved. And that means that every single individual part of salvation should be amazing to you, and it should have a change in you. Something should happen to you on a soul level. And he explains, John, in this passage, what that change should be. He says in verse 11 that we ought to love one another. Not just act nice to each other, not just be kind to one another, but we should love one another. The Bible defines how deep love is. There's so many verses that we could talk about how deep love is supposed to be, and so many of them are in 1 John. But John's point on a very basic level is that it should make an impression on you that God loves you. And when I say impression, I want you to picture a stamp, for example. A stamp has certain grooves in it that have a picture, and then when you put it in ink and then stamp it onto a piece of paper and remove it, what happens? The exact same impression that's on the stamp is the same exact impression that's on a piece of paper now. That's the way God's love should work in a Christian. God's love has an impression, and then it impresses on your soul. That's literally what it means to be an image bearer. There's something about God that is imprinted on you because you're made in his image. And even though that image is broken now, and even though we don't have the kind of impression that God originally designed us to have, that gets restored because of what Jesus has done. And if it doesn't, you have to ask yourself some very serious questions. You can remember, 1 John is all about assurance. He wants you to be incredibly confident that you know Christ and that the blessings of the gospel are for you. But if certain things aren't true of your life, then you should not be sure. And that shouldn't make you paranoid or fearful. It should just drive you back to the gospel. And a deep core truth of the gospel is that God's love matters to you. I wanted to talk about this idea of the impression of the gospel. God's love makes an impression in your heart. And I wanted to talk of this idea about appreciating a painting, because what we need to get into today is appreciating all of the different individual aspects of the gospel so that you would grow in God's love. And what I mean is there's so many things about the gospel that make it amazing, that make it the greatest message in the whole world. But if you don't take time to appreciate different aspects of it, it's going to be hard for you to have confidence that you really get God's love and that it really amazes you, let alone that you would be able to love other people. And that's what we're going to do today, because in verses 9 and 10, John says two verses, and they're almost the same verse. And as a result of those verses, he says those truths should make you, in your conscience, want to love other people. And if they don't, then you don't appreciate God's love. And those verses are very similar to each other, but they're slightly different. So you can see how beautiful and how specific this one aspect of the gospel is. And if you look at verse 9, and then you look at verse 10, what is the similarity of those two verses? Well, there's a phrase in those two verses that's the same, and it's the aspect of the gospel we need to look at more deeply. And it's this truth that God sent his son. That God the Father sent his son is a truth of the gospel that should amaze you, because it shows how much God loves you. He says in verse 11, if God so loved us. So there's something about the Father sending his son that should make it clear to us that God loved us so much. But if you're going to appreciate it, we need to observe it closely. And that's your main point tonight. The main point is that we must closely consider the love of God the Father in sending his son so that we may love. That's the point. We must closely consider the love of God the Father in sending his son so that we may love. Now, like I mentioned, and like you can probably observe for yourself, verse 9 and verse 10 are very similar verses. So instead of having two points for each one, I just want to call them looks. A first look and a second look, to see how these are slightly different, but they're really just getting at the same point. So these aren't necessarily points. I'm just going to call them looks, but it'll divide it so it's easy for you to take notes if that's helpful for you. But let's look at verse 9. And then we'll look at what's going on in verse 9. Verse 9 says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his son into the world so that we might live through him. And you could summarize that verse with this phrase. God sent his son to give us life. God sent his son to give us life. And if you connect that with verse 11, the point seems to be that if you have life, then you have love. So God sent his son to give us life. And if you have life, then you have love. And what I mean is, if you have life, you have the ability to love. So notice the point that John is making there. It's not a given that you love. It's not a given that you're born into this world with a capacity to love, at least the kind of love that John is talking about. All of us, you might say, as people who don't believe the gospel, or who we were before we believed the gospel, are people who got the vibe of love. There's things, in a sense, we understood about love, but according to the Bible, it was unfair to say that we were lovers, that we could truly love one another, that we truly comprehended what love was supposed to be about. And the key reality that introduced love to us, the fact that we could have this new capacity, is apparently, what John says, the manifestation of Jesus Christ. The manifestation. That word manifest just means showed up, revealed, finally here. And it's an important word because it's one of the words that John used when he began this letter. He said in chapter 1, verse 2, the life was made manifest. And of course, if you think to yourself, what's the life? Who is he talking about? He goes on to say, the life is Jesus, when Jesus was made manifest. And the way that Jesus is made manifest to you isn't the same as John, that you live with Christ in a physical way, at least not now. It's that you heard the message of the gospel. Because John says, we proclaim to you the eternal life, which is not the gospel, is he saying is Jesus, because we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So notice he's kind of compiling a couple things. He's saying the Son is both the life, and then the message about the Son is life coming to you. And then he kind of continues this idea as he continues through the letter. He's trying to explain to you how you had spiritual reality given to you. He says in chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. So notice, as John goes through this letter, he's talking about three different things that are actually all the same thing. And the three different things that are all the same thing is the Son, Jesus, life, and love. It's all the same. The Son brings life from heaven and from the Father. And you want to take a step back and remind yourselves of why that's true. And John would say this in a lot of different ways. He says, God has love and can give love because God is love. He said in verse 8, God is love. He's going to say in a few more verses later, God is love. You know, the Bible only has four times where it says God is something. And so those phrases have to matter a lot. And you want to know what kind of love this is, because we have a bad version of love. If we're born in this world without knowing what love is, then we better know what God means by it. And I like the way a Puritan named Jonathan Edwards explains it. He explains that heaven is a world of love. That's the phrase he used. Which is kind of helping you understand wherever God is, that means everything is perfect and everything is ideal and nothing wrong is happening. That's hard to imagine. Because so many things that we enjoy, that we desire, are tainted with bad. Sometimes things that we really want desperately are inherently bad, because that's what it means to be a sinner. And the point that you need to understand is that our world and the lives that we live in are so completely different from the kind of life that God has, who is life and who is love. And then in that difference, God made a decision that he didn't have to make. And that decision was to share his life with us. And the way that that decision had to come is that his son, who he's loved perfectly, perfectly from before time began, in which they had a perfect relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit together in love forever, decided to share that reality with you. Go over to John 17, the Gospel of John. John 17, if you've got your Bible with you. I want to help you understand why this fact should be crazy to you. Why it should be amazing to you. John 17 is a very important passage in the Bible because it's God praying to God. Try to imagine what you think that would sound like if you didn't know this chapter existed, that God could pray to God. But it's Jesus in the garden before he's going to die for the sins of his people, and he's praying to the Father. And even though he's confident, being God, knowing exactly what's going to happen, knowing exactly what he's going to accomplish for us, how he absolutely won't fail, he still prays. And somehow, someway, John heard his prayer or learned his prayer later. And what is it that Jesus prayed for? Well, he starts by saying this, "Father, you've given me authority to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." So Jesus has the authority, which means he has the ability to have everything that he wants to happen, happen. And because he's one with the Father, he asks the Father to do that. And then in verse 6, he starts by explaining when he manifests his name, which means when people know his name, all sorts of things will happen for his people. They'll be protected, they'll receive joy, they'll be sanctified in the truth. But look down at verse 21. Because in verse 21, Jesus prays for the kind of reality that we get through a relationship with him. He prays, verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you've sent me and you've loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, John repeats himself. In a similar way, it seems that Jesus was praying for one thing, but he's saying it in many different ways through this prayer. But you have to get what he's talking about, what he's praying to the Father about. He describes everything that he had with the Father in heaven, this perfect, eternal, never-ending relationship. And then he prays that we would share in that. This is what I'm trying to explain to you. At Roots, the most important thing that we want for you is that you would know and understand the gospel, which means that you would receive eternal life. But if that is just a get out of jail free card to you, then you might not believe the gospel. It needs to be way more than that. Way more than that. The gospel is all of these things that Jesus is praying about, that you get to share a relationship with the eternal God in heaven forever. Listen to these things that he prays. He says that we would be able to see God's glory, that we would be perfectly united, that the same love that the Father has for the Son, that we would have that love. Those are crazy things to pray. If Jesus wasn't praying them, they would almost sound heretical. It would sound like a cult leader was praying them, but Jesus is praying them. And if that's not amazing to you, you have to really search your soul and figure out, am I actually a Christian? Do I have any right to say I get God? And it's not to fully understand this, because even John needs to remind his audience of it, his audience who he is confident that they are Christians. But even with them, he has to tell them, chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, this life was made manifest, the eternal life, which was with the Father and made manifest to us, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's how he opens the letter, the reminder he has to give these people that he knows are Christians. But then he continues. He has to keep reminding them of this. Chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, he says, "Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you." Which means You might be a Christian and believe the gospel, but you might forget how amazing the gospel is. And you need to remind yourself, you need to abide in it. And then he continues, if what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise he made to us, eternal life. The promise that he made to you isn't just bad things won't happen to me. It's that eternally good things will happen to me because my friendship with God will never end. That's what the gospel is about. And if that just doesn't matter to you, you have to ask yourself, what's the most real thing in your life? What on earth in your life is competing with that? I want to give you an example of this. There's a pastor I heard tell a story named Tim Keller, and early in his ministry, a family approached him and said, our daughter is depressed. She's 15, like very depressed. So she came into his office and he talked with her for a long time. And he asked her, you would say you're a Christian, aren't you? And she said, yeah, I would. And so he said, Christians have a lot of blessings, don't they? She's like, yeah, they do. And so they spent a lot of time just rehearsing all of these blessings that a Christian can hope in. And then after all this time spent with that, he asked her, are you still depressed? And she started crying, and she said, yeah, I know Jesus loves me, I know he saved me, and he's going to take me to heaven. But what good is all of that if not a single boy at school will even look at you? And it's like, man, you got to have one of two reactions. So one reaction is just to laugh, because you're like, what are you talking about? But the other reaction is just to hurt for that girl, especially if you felt that before. But you have to be able to take a step back from yourself and ask yourself, does that make any sense to me? That all of these things about God and his affection for me would mean so little compared to the affection of some teenager at school for you. What is most real to you? Whatever you think about the most is what you care about the most. Whatever you get fearful about is showing you what you care about the most. It has nothing to do with just the stuff you know. What truths dramatically affect your life? And when I say dramatically, I just mean like at all. Does the love of God give you deep contentment that no matter what else is going on in your life, this is the one thing that gives me hope. This is the one thing that's most real to me. This is the one thing that makes everything else okay. What is the thing that's most real to you? And this is important enough that God's sending of his Son should be so full of love that it should dominate your life. And it's important enough that he just repeats basically the same thing again in verse 10. In verse 10, he says, in this is love. So in verse 9, he said, this is the love of God was made manifest among us. So this is how we knew it. And then he basically repeats himself. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And you could sum that up by saying this. God sent his Son to give us mercy instead of justice. To give us mercy instead of justice. And we know that because of what that word propitiation means. Do you know what the word propitiation means? Give me a nod or no. Okay, so like 50-50. My assumption is you all knew it because Jason preached on this. And I know you don't forget anything you've ever heard preached here. But I will tell you anyway for that like one person who forgot. Way back in 1 John 2 verse 2, he used the same word. And he said this. He, being Jesus, Jesus Christ the righteous, he says in verse 1, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So propitiation has something to do with sin. Jesus needed to be a propitiation so that our sin was dealt with. And you need to know specifically what that means, because if you don't, then there's no love in that verse. It just kind of washes over you. Propitiation means something specific. And the reason it's important to know is because propitiation is like, the concept behind it is like the opposite of love. And notice what he says. In this is love, that the Son was a propitiation. And if you know what propitiation is, you should be surprised. Because propitiation, which has to do with wrath, wrath and love are like opposites. So this is what I mean. Let me give you some way smarter people than me defining for you what propitiation means, okay? So the first is a guy named John Calvin. And this is what he says propitiation is. That Christ was given as a sacrifice to appease the Father so that by expiation of sin, righteousness might be restored to us. Anybody understand that? Probably not. I had to read that a whole bunch of times myself. Let's do a different one. Add to it. A guy named William Tyndale. You probably might remember from Reformation Day. That guy said this. Propitiation is a satisfaction to God for the sin of the world to appease his wrath and to bring him again into favor. So he's using a little bit more simple words to explain to you. Propitiation has to do with wrath existing from somewhere and someone taking that wrath instead of someone else. So that helps us a little bit. Let's get one more guy in there to make it even easier. It's a guy named John Owen. And John Owen described propitiation as averting God's anger and displeasure by the intervention of a sacrifice. Let me read that again. Propitiation is to avert God's anger and displeasure by the intervention of a sacrifice. So let me break that down into like 7-year-old terms. God was mad at us, and Jesus needed to die so that God wouldn't be mad at us anymore. And you might ask yourself the question, how could God be angry at me? How could God be angry at me? I'm okay. I'm not the best guy, but I'm an okay guy. That is the way most of the world thinks. And if you're a Christian, then you have to admit that before you were a Christian, you thought that same way too. How could God be mad at me? If God is love, how could God be angry at anyone? Because to be loving is to not be angry, to not be mad, to not have wrath. And if that's what's true to you, then you cannot believe in God's love. If you think that makes sense, that God couldn't be mad at you, then you have no idea what it means that God is love. If your God has no wrath, he has no love. And I want to explain that to you in a couple different ways. The first is this. True love must oppose and protect anything that threatens what they love. True love must oppose and protect anything that threatens what or who they love. And I think you know what that means when I say this. If a father saw his children being attacked, would he be loving to intervene in the attack? Or would he be loving to let it happen? Everybody knows it's the first. A father will viciously attack anything that would threaten his children. Why? Because he hates? No, because he loves. That's why God hated us. Because we threaten his love. Our sinful existence ruins his perfect world. And if you get that, then you can step back and then see, but God loved me and sent his Son to die for me. Exactly. That's the point. That was unfair of God to do that. He didn't need to intervene in our lives. He didn't need to do anything to stop us receiving his wrath, but he did. That's why you have to start with God's wrath, God's displeasure at sin. God is good and righteous as a judge to hate sin. But then he's even better to deal with that sin in his justice, but not making us pay the consequence. That's the first thing you have to get. And here's the second thing of why your gospel has to include the wrath of God, or else God is not good and God is not love. And it's this, because the wrath of God reveals that only God could save you. If you know who God is, he's big and he's holy and he's powerful. And if he has put his mind to do anything, it's going to happen. And God put his mind to be a good judge and to judge all sin in the world. And that means the wrath of God is an unstoppable force against your life. There's nothing you could do to stop God's wrath against you. Nothing. But God could stop his wrath against you himself. Notice what he says in verse 10. And this is love, not that we've loved God. So the gospel is not you can love God enough and then he'll love you back. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Romans 5. While we were sinners, God still loved us and sent his son to die for us. That's the gospel. Not that we've loved God, but he loved us. And how did he love us? He sent his son to be a propitiation, to absorb his own wrath against sin, which he must have if he's a good God. So he can be both just, as Romans 3 says, and justifier. The two greatest words in all of Scripture, many people have said this, the two greatest words in all of Scripture are but God. We should have received justice. We should have received judgment, but God. And then you need to be able to fill in the blank. But God sent his son. The point that he's trying to make over and over again is that the goodness of God in sending his son to do everything he needed to do for your salvation, that needs to be like overwhelming to you because it's surprising. Because it should sound like it doesn't make sense. If you knew you as God knows you, you would not love you. You would hate you. You'd be disgusted by you. I would be disgusted by me. But God. But God sent his son. And that's the whole point John is trying to make by describing all of these beautiful aspects that come together to be the gospel for you. The gospel that demonstrates that God's love is so much better than any other love in the universe. And then that needs to have an effect on your life. Verse 11, that if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So let me give you one last example before I plead with you just to try to do your best to appreciate the love of God more than you do right now. And the reason is because it's really dangerous to take God's love for granted. It's really dangerous. If I asked you what kind of car gets into the most accidents in America every year, what brand of car, people driving those cars, what brand of car do you think gets in the most accidents? Just yell out a car brand. Tesla. You're right. It is Tesla. Raise your hand if you're surprised it's Tesla. You're not surprised it's Tesla? So why aren't you surprised it's Tesla? Someone tell me. Why now?
Tesla drivers would seem to be pretty careless with their car.
Yeah, they would be. So I don't know about you, but I've seen a couple of bad Tesla drivers, and I was confused. And I looked up and Google AI helped me out. Tesla drivers apparently get into the most accidents a year. Here's the interesting thing. Tesla has won a lot of awards for being the safest kind of car to drive. So why do Tesla drivers get in the most accidents? And you know why? Most people think it's because they get too comfortable in their Tesla cars. They stop checking their rearview mirrors. They start checking when they back up. They stop looking before they turn into another lane. They take all the safety features on the Tesla for granted. And it gets dangerous to drive a Tesla all of a sudden. That's what can happen to Christians. Or I could say this. That can happen to people who think they're Christians. But the love of God doesn't actually matter to them. I bet a lot of us could rehearse the truths of the gospel. But when you're by yourself, you want to enjoy the gospel. Because who you are is who you are alone. When you go home tonight, before you go to bed, what's the last thing you're going to do before going to sleep? Is it ever, I just want to enjoy the gospel? How real is the gospel to you? Because it can be real to you. Let me read you one last section of scripture. You can turn there if you want, so that it can hopefully encourage you to know that you can see God's love. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is talking to people he loves, who he's had a difficult relationship with. It's so difficult that I think there are probably times where Paul wondered if they were really Christians. But he wants to encourage them that if they are Christians, they have hope. Because in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verse 12, he says, "We have hope." That's the first thing he says. We have hope, and we are very bold, which means confident, which means assurance. That's what John is talking about. And then he explains why. Well, we don't have confidence like Moses, verse 13, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, and to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ it's taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So this is what he's explaining. Moses in the Old Testament got to look at God. But God's glory was so dangerous for a sinner to behold that he had to put a little veil over his face, kind of like a bride. If you've been to a wedding, they have a veil that gets lifted up when they reach the altar. You need to cover his face. And it was a picture to everybody about something wrong with our hearts, that we can't get God's glory because we're sinners. God needs to do something. And then he explains in verse 17, God did do something. Because when you turn to the Lord, who's Jesus, he removes that veil. Your heart can see God's glory and not die. Which means God made it possible for you to know the love of God by looking at Jesus. But then he says you actually have to look at him. Because only by looking at him does the Spirit, that third member of the Trinity, do something to your heart. He explains in verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. God gives you freedom so that you would see Jesus and the love of God would actually imprint itself on your heart. Verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Listen to Jonathan Edwards. He says, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper happiness, and it is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here, better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of all of our earthly friends. These, as in everything here, is a shadow, but God is the substance. Everything here, these are scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Therefore, it becomes us, which means it's so important for us, to spend this life only as a journey towards heaven. What are you most looking forward to? Because if you know the gospel, it should be one answer. I just want to see God. I want all of that love to finally be real. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians it can be. But you need to seriously ask yourself the question, is God's love the greatest love that you could possibly enjoy? Because it can be. So let's pray. God, thank you for being so good. Thank you for helping us to not just know the truth of the gospel, but that the love of the gospel would really affect our hearts. Father, we are all so different. Some of us are more emotional. Some of us aren't. Some of us are extroverts. Some of us are introverts. Some of us are bold. Some of us are shy. Some of us like one thing and some of us like other things. We are so different. And the way that the gospel transforms different people is very different. But God, you need to help us understand if we're really transformed. You want us to be confident about our salvation, and you want us to be confident because of what you've done, not by overthinking what you've done or haven't done in our hearts, but you have been so clear that the love of God should be so special to us. It should be the most special thing in our lives. And you know how to speak to every single one of our hearts so that the gospel would be the most special thing to our hearts. Help us to see and to understand if that's happened. Help us to know that it is so very good to be a Christian. It is the greatest condition we could possibly be in. Help these students understand. Help these leaders understand. Help me to better understand. So that as you say through John in verse 11, that we would love one another. That we would love to love because we so dearly love being loved by you. Help us be confident in that because you promised us we can be. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. You guys are dismissed. Small groups. See you in a bit.